Well, last weekend was a special time for many in this congregation because a young man married a young lady. They were one of the weddings that was delayed due to the COVID-19 pandemic. And so this little girl who used to come here in a preschool class with matching smocked outfits with her sister now is presented as a virtuous lady decked in white. And the little boy who would throw crayons at her across the room now has become a Christian gentleman. He has a boutonniere on his tuxedo, and others are eagerly awaiting the moment when he will see her come down the aisle. It was incredibly special. There are many facets to a wedding service. It's one of those things as a pastor I get to be a part of now and actually saying, what would you like in your service? What would you like? What is absolutely wonderful, though, is seeing the reaction from those they are gathered to celebrate with them. Many people focus intently to see what does the bride look like in her dress and what is the groom's reaction to his bride. People perk up, not so much in the homily, but in the declaration of the vows. People always listen to see the exchange with the rings. And by the way, if you've ever been on Water Oak Manor's front porch, have you ever noticed that it is very easy for one of these metal objects to slip between the wood slats? I was especially mindful of that last weekend and got through the service very grateful that, oh good, there were no drops. But there's one thing that always brings about an emotional reaction from those there gathered. It is when everyone hears, Davis, you may kiss your bride. And in that moment, all those gathered, just like last weekend, start to celebrate and clap and cheer. Well, beloved, we're in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24 is the culmination of a covenant being established. Exodus 24 is, as it were, the kiss in the marriage ceremony. It is the part where, just like when we see every time a man and a woman get married, that marriage ceremony is always pointing to God's covenant relationship with his people. It is the summary of salvation. And in Exodus 24, we hear that story being told to God's people. And for those that are believers in Jesus Christ, this is the exact same story of your salvation. In Exodus 24, verses 1 through 18, which is on page 64 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along, we read this. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Well, three thoughts here. The first one is this. In verses 1 through 8, we have a very solemn ceremony, because this is not a tranquil wedding or a tranquil weekend in Auburn. We are at Mount Sinai. There is no gentle fall breeze. For a reminder, this is lightning and thunder. This is earthquakes and darkness. Instead of chairs being arranged in a pleasing and symmetrical manner, there was a barrier that stopped men, women, children, and even animals from approaching the foot of this mountain. The creator of the universe has appeared in his glorious, awesome power by fire and smoke. And there had been a clear message to the entire nation, and that message was one thing: do not come near. But now, in verse 1, we hear, come up to the Lord. There's a very clear change. Those who were at one point separated are now brought into God's presence. This is almost a prelude exactly to what God will do when he establishes the tabernacle. Remember, in the tabernacle, there will be three parts. There's the court where the nation can assemble, and then there's the holy place where the priests will perform their duties, and then there's the most holy place. That's exactly what we are going through here, where the nation can assemble. And then the 70 elders that represent to the tribes, and then the one holy mediator will draw near. It's absolutely fascinating. The worshipers are not called there because of routine. It wasn't just, as it were, Sunday morning, time to put on your Sunday best and go to a familiar place. They weren't there because of peer pressure. They weren't there because, well, they needed some self-esteem. They needed some help. They were there for one reason. God Almighty called them to worship him. God chose his people and has now established the terms of the relationship. This is not a legal matter where both parties, as it were, come to the table and debate about where the stipulations of the contract. No, the covenant God has revealed his covenant to his people, and they have one response by faith. It shows up twice in our passage. In verses 3 and 7, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Sometimes in a wedding ceremony, you'll actually see this played out. This is exactly what God has been doing. When the man and the woman walk down the aisle together, the father of the bride will stand between them. And sometimes They will just walk up and the pastor will say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And then the man will say, I do. The man will then kiss his daughter on the cheek, shake the young man's hand, and then go and be seated. Sometimes that's how that works out. Other times, though, it is this. The bride and the groom are assembled, but the father of the bride is still there. And the pastor will look at the groom and say, will you have this woman? Will you love her? Will you honor her? Will you cherish her? Will you live with her in an understanding way? The groom will then say to the bride, I will. The bride will then say, in response to the pastor's questions, will you love, honor, cherish, and esteem this man? When she says, I will, the declaration of their intent has been made manifest to everyone. The father of the bride then gives his daughter to this man after everything has been clarified. The declaration of the intent is not the wedding vows, but it clarifies the vows that will be made. We have understood them and we accept them. The father of the bride then authorizes the ceremony to move forward. Exodus 20 through 23 is the declaration of intent. It is God in the Ten Commandments and God in what is called the Book of the Covenant saying, these are the terms of the relationship. Will you move ahead now with the marriage ceremony? Verses 3 and 7 are like that early part in the service of a wedding between a husband and a wife, where they both say, we will. God then moves forward with addressing the biggest problem in the wedding ceremony. The biggest problem, if you've watched the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, or if you've watched the animated DreamWorks version, you would think that the biggest problem in the book of Exodus in bringing the people to the land of milk and honey has been Pharaoh and his army. But the book of Exodus tells us sin has always been the biggest barrier from taking God's people from bondage to blessing. Sin must now be addressed in order for the ceremony to move forward. And that's why this is a solemn ceremony, is because verses 5 through 6 tell us that there has to be blood involved in what they are doing. There has to be the burnt offering and the peace offering. There have to be taking bowls of blood and sprinkling it not only on the altar that was built, but also on those gathered. This is showing us that the sacrifice that will be made is always one that is to be entered into with reverence and awe, because this is a matter of life and death. The covenant that God makes with his people is truly life and death. This is also showing us a continuity. If you remember in Genesis 15, God establishes his relationship with Abraham. And he tells Abraham, take animals and cut them in half. In the ancient Near East, you didn't go to a lawyer to have your legal contracts verified. What you would do is you would take animals, cut them in half, and then both people would walk through the carcasses together. And the declaration was this: if I don't live up to the terms of the contract that we have established, may what has been done to these animals be done to me. In Genesis 15, you remember, Abraham cuts the animals, falls asleep, and then God, who cannot lie and who cannot die, then, as it were, portrays to Abraham in a dream with the smoking pot that he himself will keep the covenant of blessing with Abraham. That same covenant of grace is now being seen and celebrated as the promise moves forward to God's people. And this is what is being said. God, who is faithful to keep his covenant, is now also merciful to cleanse those who are in covenant with him. Verse 6 talks about the blood being shed on the altar. This means that now sins are forgiven. But also in verse 8, it talks about the blood being on the people, which shows that they are accepted, embraced, reconciled to God Most High. Philip Graham Ryken puts it like this: sinners can only worship a holy God on the basis of sacrifice, and that sacrifice is the basis of all their relationships. Alex Matier also helped clarify it like this: the same blood that has made peace with God will keep peace with God. They walk in the way of obedience. The blood is available for a people committed to obey. As they stumble and fall, so the same blood will be available for them. That is so humbling, isn't it? Just as a Christian, there are many times where I fall into the old trap of, I know that sins have been forgiven, but still, you need to show up and do your part, right? That sins have been forgiven in the past, but still falling into that performance trap in the present. One elder said it like this: inside of all of our hearts, there's an angry little Arminian telling us to do more and try harder. And that's why Rich Mullins' song, If I Stand, is something that I repeatedly have to have sung to me and sing to myself. If I stand, let me stand on the promise that you will pull me through. And if I can't, let me fall on the grace that first brought me to you. It was by grace you were saved, beloved. And there vividly for the Israelites was this picture that grace not only saved you out of the kingdom of darkness, grace is what sustains and keeps your relationship with God Most High. Theologians try and grapple with these different aspects, and we use various terms to express all that God has for us. Words like propitiation and redemption and justification and reconciliation, they are all expressing the vividness of this story of redemption. But this part is simply saying, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But with the shedding of blood, there is forgiveness. In that moment, it's almost like right now. It's very serious. It's very quiet. You can almost hear a pin drop sometimes. What would the people do in response? Would there just simply be quiet obedience and people go back to their tent, and just like we have seen earlier in the book of Exodus, they just put away murmuring, grumbling, and complaining, and there in the wilderness simply say, God, if you would please provide manna again, provide quail again, please nourish and sustain us with water. We will simply now be content and thankful knowing that you care for us. We could totally understand that. Wouldn't it be just humble submission to where they would sing maybe a benediction, maybe re-sing the song of Moses that he and Miriam have just put forward for the people, and then go to their tents in quietness? We could totally understand that. Would it be that they now begin to break down their tents and prepare, as God had told Moses in Exodus chapter 3, that they are going to the land with milk and honey, and therefore there should be a great celebration? It's a very solemn moment. What would we anticipate based on what we've seen so far in the book of Exodus, the next part being? And it's staggering, to be honest with you, because the second part is a celebration sacrament. The king who created constellations in Psalm 147, verse 4, the divine warrior who has just obliterated the most powerful army on the planet in one swift move, now bids the people to feast with him. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and in a staggering and very simple summary, they saw God. Commentators scratch their heads. Theologians balk. But children, don't you love how children just savor it? They saw God. The Bible is filled with fantastic descriptions of what people can summarize for us when they see God in their glory. Isaiah chapter 6, his glory fills the temple. Ezekiel 1, his glory sounds like the roar of many waters. Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days is on his throne. And here, they see God. And really, the only thing that we comprehend about this is in verse 10. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stones, like the very heavens for clearness. In Exodus 19 and 20, right when God shows up to establish the terms of the relationship with him, it has been the awesome darkness that led the people to absolute fear and prostration before the awesome king of creation. And now, it is no longer the awesome darkness. Moses, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron, and the other elders, they come into the presence of God. And in the words of one man, it is just peaceful majesty and bright grandeur. As I was reading through this thing, just think about the contrast, by the way. These are people who all their lives have been committed to one thing: mud bricks. They have labored all their life as slaves, making mud bricks. They have just come out of the most prosperous and powerful country in creation. Of all the civilizations that have ever been, none have compared to Egypt. And when you think about this civilization, this country, this empire, at the end of the day, you go, collection of mud bricks. If we were to all get in a jet, go across the world and consider the pyramids, see the Sphinx, at the end of the day, we would just simply say, nice collection of mud you got there. The kingdoms of this world are completely nothing in comparison to what the people now behold. And ironically, don't you love the contrast? All your life, you have labored under the tyranny of a cruel tyrant. You built his empire. And now you're seeing what the true kingdom looks like. The people are now under a new ruler. And instead of the taskmaster's whip, they feast in this royal presence. Those who were bowed down and saw mud now look up and they see flawless blue sapphires. Those who labored under a kingdom that perishes now see the flawless sheet of ice blue glass of the kingdom that is imperishable. And in verse 11 we read, "And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." God dwells with his people. He accepts them. He enjoys them. And they delight in his company. You know, it's so funny. As a pastor, there is a unique privilege I have where before the wedding ceremony, I can actually do something that very few other people can. I can go and see the bride. In fact, it's, you know, may I have a prayer with the bride? Do you mind? And then people are like, oh, yes, right this way, Pastor. Right? You know, it's like, no prayers allowed back here, you know. May I go see the groom? Absolutely. In fact, they often leave the groom with me. It's amazing. Like at one wedding recently, for the last 30 minutes before the ceremony, the only person with the groom is the pastor. No one is allowed to see the bridal party before the wedding. Oh, but friends, after the ceremony, there's often cake. There's often food. And dare we say it, many times, there is dancing. Those who at one point were kept out are now embraced and brought in. Those who at one point could not see the groom in his glory or the bride in her beauty, now they linger in the company of the beloved couple. They partake of that fellowship, that delight, and it is mutually uplifting for all involved. And that is exactly what is happening here. Those celebrations with the bride and groom that join in the feast, they are pointing to this much greater celebration where the covenant of grace establishes a people of love in the company of the faithful and merciful God. And this last part of the sermon, this last part of the chapter, talks about the sweetness of that communion. In verses 12 through 18, we see a solitary communion as Moses is summoned by God to go up the mountain. And verse 16 is critical. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Many note that there, at that point, the language of creation is being used. When God Almighty made the universe in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and the Holy Spirit, as it were, rested over creation, now the Lord is making a new creation by establishing his servant as the lawgiver, by establishing his servant as the chosen mediator, and by establishing the people's representative who would then usher them into God's presence. This chapter, Exodus 24, is called the story of salvation because this chapter is the summary of the entire Bible. Moses and the elders are separated from God by their sins. This is all of us. We are separated from any relationship with God because of sins. But then God calls people into his presence. He gives them his word. God atones for their sins through the blood of his covenant. He brings them into his presence where they can gaze upon his glory. And then, with a sapphire pavement, we have a foretaste of the heavenly reality that will go on for eternity. Saints, God has called you into his presence. He has made known to you the terms of his covenant, and Christ has prayed for you to be set apart. This is what John 17 declares to us. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. These are the words of the bridegroom of heaven for his beloved bride, interceding for you to God Almighty. Friends, we were a people separated from God by our sins, but the blood of Christ has secured the forgiveness of our sins. As Hebrews 9 declares, but when Christ appeared as a great high priest, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The blood that was shed on the altar, the blood that was sprinkled on the people, that blood points to the blood that eternally secures you. It is the blood of Christ. And then lastly, beloved, the prophet Isaiah told of a day when death would be swallowed up forever. Don't you love? So many times, those who, as it were, offer unholy sacrifices, one of the things that will be seen in this generation is that they will be swallowed up in the earth. But Isaiah says, there will be an enemy that is swallowed up. That enemy is death itself. Death will be swallowed up, and paired with that enemy being consumed is this picture. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, and of aged wine well refined. One commentator says it like this, thinking about this foretaste for Jesus. When you go through the Gospel of Luke, isn't it amazing how much Jesus spends time simply eating with people? You would think, this is the wisest man who has ever lived. Therefore, the volumes of his sayings would dwarf those of David and Solomon. This is the most powerful man who's ever lived. Therefore, the healings done to show forth the mercy of God, they would be spread abroad. And yet, here the heavenly bridegroom comes, eating, dwelling, lingering with his people. So therefore, three questions for us. The first is this. Have you been baptized in obedience to Christ's clear teachings as a way of communicating the forgiveness of sins? When the elders and Moses are assembled, they don't simply believe upon the Lord by faith in their hearts. They do that, but they must be obedient to the terms he has established. They are to sprinkle the altar with blood. They are to sprinkle the people with the blood. The one sacrifice that cleanses us of sins has been offered. But in obedience, have you now been baptized and submitted yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ and to the means of grace that he refreshes you in that communion through the forgiveness of sins? Secondly, Have you fed on Christ in your heart by faith as we celebrate the new covenant in the Lord's Supper? The feasting that the Israelites would have partaken of in Exodus 24 points forward, as Shay Tillman was teaching us this last Wednesday, to that great wedding feast in Revelation chapter 19. As we are sojourning towards the New Jerusalem, as we are pilgrims onto that new heavens and new earth, God has established a way for you to taste, as it were, see and savor his grace through a tangible sign and seal. Are you reconciled, beloved, with other brothers and sisters? Is there any, as it were, thing that you know you need to get right with others before you present your gift at the altar in the words of Matthew chapter 5, and then partake by faith? But this is the third one, and this one's the most important. Are you married to Jesus Christ? Are you married to Jesus Christ? Have you truly submitted to Christ as your Lord? Are you resting upon him alone for salvation? Are you going through every season in fellowship with your betrothed and your beloved? There's a book that was written a number of years ago by two men that were very helpful. It's called How People Change. You would think of all the different things to write about, everybody knows I need to change. We need to change. There are things that need to change us. So how do you change? What do you do? How are you aware of your circumstances? How are you aware of your heart? How are you aware of what other people are doing? And there's one chapter that they write that is incredibly transformative. And it's simply titled this: Married to Christ. And they go in and they list all these very practical things that actually bring about situations that unsettle us. Working in a thankless job, having broken interpersonal relationships, chronic physical pain, not enough income, debilitating health, seeing friends die, longing to be married, longing for things that you do not have. And the one thing that they say is the most transformative is simply this: being married to Jesus Christ. It is so difficult for pastors sometimes to put this in a sermon, because it can often, when you come to the, what do you do with this sermon? What do you do? How do you apply this sermon? It's so difficult sometimes for me personally to apply it, because it could easily come off as this is helpful for one person, but it comes off as legalistic and bondage to the other. If you go too specific, it comes off as licentious. You know, how do you both be general and specific? And therefore, the hope is this: what is it that actually changes people? Well, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there's one thing that actually changes us. It's not revving up our wills and trying harder. It's beholding the Lord in his glory. The one thing that actually causes Moses' face to shine is not his vow to say, all that God has declared, I will do. The one thing that actually transforms slaves into sons is by beholding the Son in his glory on the cross, by seeing his beauty in the resurrection, and by eagerly anticipating the arrival of the ascended and reigning King in his second coming. There is no greater help to us than the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit that reminds us of the assurance of our forgiveness, establishes us in the adoption of the family of God as we eagerly await the appearance of the bridegroom in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And it's to that means of grace that we now come. Almighty God, we do pray that you would establish us with eager anticipation as we are new creations through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you feast with us, as it were, because of the blood that stains Calvary. And we ask that just as Moses dwelt with the fellow elders and his brother, you would enable us to dwell in peace with the whole family of God, knowing that our faithful and true mediator, Jesus Christ, has secured for us an eternal redemption so that we might know the story of salvation and partake of that story as our own. In Jesus' name, amen.